July weekend. Hope you didn't get too sunburned. Maybe not too many mosquito bites, hopefully. I don't know if mosquitoes are bad fully yet, but you get bit a little bit when you're out. Some of my fondest memories centered around 4th of July, they all involve fireworks. And if I'm going to be slightly, I'll be fully honest. It involves a slight bit of recklessness, too. I won't share all the stories of the things I've done, but I will say that as an adult now, I'm pretty thankful that I don't have too many burns or too many scars or things from all the fireworks I lit off as a kid. But I will say, and I'm not going to lie to you, it was fun. Even though it was dangerous, it was a lot of fun. And I still would do it today, but there's a little bit more regulations in Austin, so I got to go back up to Wisconsin and do different things to light off the ones that I enjoy lighting off. I remember one time in early high school, I went to my parents' friend's house. They live out in rural Wisconsin, so it's kind of the middle of nowhere. They live on this big ranch. There's farmland. There's fields. They live on this pretty lake. And so at night, it's a place where you can see all the stars. It's just beautiful. And so I remember going there one night, and they had all their grandkids over, and they were all my age. I didn't really know them too well, but my parents were like, go hang out with them. I'm like, fine. I'll go make friends. So I went out, and I was like, I'm going to make friends. And they're there, and they're telling me about this game they play. Now, for some context, in rural Wisconsin, you can pretty much light off whatever kind of firework you want. Like, even the most destructive, dangerous ones that would get the cops called on you here, because it's just out in the middle of nowhere, they don't care, and it's safe. It's a little bit more wet, it's not dry, you're not going to burn anything. But back to this game that they showed. It was called Roman Candle Tag. So, you put on a thick sweatshirt, and you put the hood up over your head, and you tied it as tight as you could, and you maybe had the size of my palm, of your face still showing. And then when they said go, you took off from the group as fast as you could. And now while you're running, three or four people, they're lighting the ends of their Roman candles. So if you don't know what a Roman candle is, it's this long cardboard tube, and there's a bunch of fireworks stuffed inside that thing. And now, typically when you light this Roman candle, it's for safety reasons, you point it away from people. You shoot into the sky, not towards anything. But for our game, they were pointing them at me. So, like I said, I started taking off running, and some people had the methodology of running zigzags, because that's how they felt like they were going to dodge things. Some just were run as fast as you can, because eventually there's not enough power, it won't hit you. But I'm not going to lie to you guys, when I was in high school, even some now, I was pretty cocky. I was pretty self-assured, and I thought, oh, I can dodge all. I won't get hit. And so I was like, yeah, I'll for sure do that. We can play that game. So I put my sweatshirt on. I got all ready. They lit their own candles, and I took off. And I don't really have the best recollection of how many times I got hit, but it wasn't more than a few. It wasn't like anything different than anybody else. But like I said, I was self-righteous. I was self-assured. And I thought in my mind that I was going to be the one person to not get hit. Now, I definitely don't recommend this activity, and any young people in the room, I'm from the stage telling you, don't do this. But I also won't tell you it wasn't fun. But I take responsibility for how dumb I was. But I gotta say, it was pretty funny watching all these teenagers running under the stars away from fireworks that are being shot at them. But even though I had these feelings of self-righteousness, even though I had these feelings of self-assuredness that I wouldn't get hit, I was still dumb, and it was not the smartest choice I ever. The section of scripture that we're going to be going over today talks about the dangers of self-righteousness. And it's probably a passage I should have read before that night to kind of protect me and keep me from doing some dumb things. Now, in high school, I always viewed myself as a very well-rounded student in person. I was a multi-sport athlete. I played cello in the orchestra. I would participate in the pit for school plays. I was part of many different school clubs. I was active in my church, would serve at charities, in honors classes, AP classes. So I felt like I had friend groups in all circles all throughout the school. I was fairly well known, I was fairly well liked, and so I would think highly of myself because of this, because I felt like I was breaking the clique mindset by being a part of multiple groups, being a part of different groups that transcended these cliques. But there are still these forms of self-righteousness. There are still these forms of superiority that I felt over others. There are still groups of people that I felt like I was better than. I was thankful, even sometimes arrogantly so, that I was talented in certain ways or a part of certain groups or just in certain things that allowed me to be part of the friend groups that I deemed better. I wish I could go back and be kinder. I wish I could go back and be more inviting, be more compassionate and understanding of some of the other groups that were at my school. It's rather humorous now to think about, but I told you I was in the orchestra, and for some reason in our school, all of us in the orchestra, we just thought we were so much cooler, better, just way higher up on the totem pole than the band. Like, we just, like, really looked down upon the band. And, like, it doesn't make sense, because we both play music, we both do amazing things with instruments, but our group, we just felt like they were just lesser. And there wasn't even really merits to it, and I know it was wrong, but the thing that makes me the most sad is that it closed me off to friendships and relationships that I could have had if I didn't have that self-righteous feeling, or that feeling of being better than. That feeling or that thought or even that utterance of, at least I'm not them. Or at least I'm better off than them. They're dangerous ideas and they're dangerous thoughts. It separates us from a level of understanding with another person. It pits us in this place of comparison and self-righteousness. But we do it all the time though. And sometimes the easiest and the scariest place, you know where we do it? It's in circles of faith. It's in places like this. It's with other believers and other churchgoers. We think things like, at least my kid's not as bad as their kid. Or, at least my sins and my mistakes aren't as bad as where they're at. Or, at least I come to church most weeks and I serve and I'm involved and they only show up every couple months. Self-righteousness is a scam that makes us feel that we can attain goodness, self-righteousness, and a holy standing with God by what we do. Jesus teaches about this danger of self-righteousness and of works-based righteousness in the parable we're going to be going over today. We're going to be diving back into the parables of Luke, specifically in Luke 18 and verses 9 through 14. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, this parable that he tells is immediately going after the one we talked about last week, the parable of the persistent widow. The lady who was just so ready for justice that she didn't care that she was facing an unjust judge, who kept telling her no and no and no. She kept going. She kept going until it finally was given. That parable showed us the power of persistent prayer, the power of persistence in our faith. It showed us to fight for justice. It showed us to have an endurance of faith, to know that God's promises will come true. Now, Jesus, in this time of his ministry, he's constantly encountering these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees. And he's continued to rebuke them. He's continued to teach them. And they just happen to always be there, trying to catch him in a lie, catch him in a false teaching. Their feelings of piety, their feelings of self-righteousness, and their lack of self-awareness had poisoned their hearts. Poisoned their minds so that they weren't able to hear what he was teaching them. They weren't open to the change that they so readily could have been given if they were just open to what he was saying. Let's dive into this passage in Luke 18, 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he specifically told this to the people who were already self-righteous. So these Pharisees who just looked down upon others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I got. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those that who humble themselves will be exalted. It's so easy for us to be like the Pharisee in this parable. It can be our own level of righteousness or our faith. It can be our job. It can be our circumstances. It can be our finances. It can be our family, our friends, the things we own. It's so easy to get into that comparison mindset and think highly of ourselves and say those words that are so empty of compassion. At least I'm not like them. Those are dangerous words. And the opposite can be just as dangerous in a way where we're jealous and we're envious and we think, I wish my life was just like theirs. We're going to focus on the route that the Pharisee took first. Pride, arrogance, self-vindication, and haughtiness are such dangerous feelings and things to engage with as Christians. It replaces God in our lives. And it makes us feel like we're justified and righteous by our own doings. And that leads us into our first point for today. This parable teaches us the dangers of self-righteousness. The Pharisee's prayer reveals an attitude of self-righteousness and pride. He measures his righteousness by comparing himself to others and boasting about all the religious practices he's a part of, all the things he does every day that makes him so pious. This attitude blinds him to his own shortcomings and his own lack of self-awareness. It creates this false sense of superiority in his heart. We see this in verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I got. How arrogant to sit right next to someone in the temple or even church and sit there and say, at least I'm not like them. And yet we do it. We do it all the time. Whether you realize it or not, we're constantly comparing. We're constantly looking down upon others because of their choices, their actions, and their circumstances. We rationalize our own sins and our own shortcomings with the comparison that we aren't as bad as others. If you can't admit, I can admit, I do it all the time. And I have to repent for that. I have to go to God with that. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Not some. Not most. Not mostly all. But all. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they are part of that all. You and I are part of that all. So how can he or us sit there and compare ourselves to others and say those words? At least I'm not. At least my life isn't as bad as their life. At least my circumstances aren't in such a rough spot as theirs. Because you know the truth, guys? We're all going to have bad circumstances in our life. We're all going to be going through hard things. And when you're in that spot, do you want those around you in your church, those around you in your community to just look at you with judgment, or do you want them to wrap you in a hug? Do you want them to lift you up? Do you want them to be a support system? Because that's what church is for. It's to be a community for one another. A place where we can lean on each other in the hard times. And then maybe you're in the good times and you can be a rock for someone else. I urge you and I urge me to listen to this verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say some fall more short and some fall less short. We are all even at the foot of the cross. Sin at its base state is a separation from God. And any separation from God is a separation from God. But we naturally compare, we naturally rationalize our lives. We're going to do it. You may have already done it today. Jealousy, self-preservation, self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, they all get in the way. They all play into this dynamic of comparison and rationalization and our state of living and being. I'll be honest, guys. Every time I step on a basketball court, I'm constantly analyzing anyone that's there. I'm like, my first thought is like, I'm better than them, right? Yep. If I play against them, I'm going to beat them, for sure. Yep. Ooh, they missed that shot. Yep. I'm way better. It's not necessarily putting down their faith, but I'm putting down their skills and their abilities. I'm not going into it with like a loving mindset. And I get it as a sport, it's a competition, but it's just an example. It's a way that we're so easy to compare. We watch how other people are living, how their circumstances are affecting their lives. Ooh, they just went through hard financial thing, and they're really struggling with that mentally. I didn't struggle with that mentally when I went through it. Like, what does that thought accomplish? That's not loving. That's not helpful. As a pastor, one of the most important things that I must know and cling to is that I am not better than anyone else. I'm not holier. I'm not more set apart. I'm not kinder. I'm not less sinful. I'm not less prideful. I'm not less arrogant. I fall short of the glory of God just like everyone else. And the Lord works through that understanding. He works through that awareness and realization to help minister to others, to love others, and to bless others, just like he can work through you. I try to always have this open mind and apply this realization that we're all fallen, that we can all be used by God when I read the Bible. Because sometimes it's really easy to find the villains and the bad guys in the Bible, right? And then never look at them in a good light. Never look at them in a compassionate, understanding, or comprehensive light. The Pharisees, they're an easy group to do this with. Because we're constantly seeing stories of them doubting Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, plotting against Jesus. So it's hard to look at them in a good light ever, to ever have the benefit of the doubt for them. Their actions were in the limelight because of these actions that they were doing against Jesus. But the reason they were created as a group was not to be Jesus haters. They didn't have some membership agreement, and the number one line at the top was, be a Jesus hater. Be a Jesus hater. Can't say that word. And then sign it. That wasn't a part of why they were made at all. I want to read y'all a quote from the Zondervan Bible Commentary on the Pharisee's parable in his prayer. His prayer expresses the essence of Pharisaism, separation from others. This in itself was not reprehensible, because at the inception of Pharisaism, there was a need for a distinctive group who would maintain a piety that stood in contrast to the encroaching pagan Hellenism. This initial good hardened into obnoxious self-righteousness on the part of many, not all, Pharisees. Pharisees did tithe and fast, though fasting twice in the week was more than necessary and was only practiced by the most pious. The problem was that this Pharisee's prayer was a farce. Being created only in himself, he mentioned God only in the beginning of his prayer. We often look at Pharisees in the Bible, and we always analyze or think about them in this negative light. Now, there really isn't much positive in this parable, so I'm not trying to use this parable as evidence to show that Pharisees were created out of a good thing. But I do want to give some context of why they were created. They were a group assembled for good reasons. Their mission and their heart were not corrupt from the get-go. And not all Pharisees were this self-righteous, self-vindicating people. The Pharisees, they were assembled to teach. They were assembled to reform and engage the common person through the synagogues and how to live a moral life, an ethical life, to live in accordance to the Torah, to live with piety, to live with reverence from God, and to study the scripture. Whereas the other group of religious leaders at the time, the Sadducees, they were more closely connected to the priestly aristocracy. So they more so taught and helped the higher up priests in the line of the temple. The Pharisees, they were created and they were assembled as a reaction to the spread of Hellenistic, which means Greek, culture, religion, and thought. They were worried about losing their Jewish religious freedom. They were worried about losing their Jewish culture. And so they created this group. And the Pharisees, they were very well versed in memorizing the Torah. They were very well versed in orally remembering the scriptures. And that's how they taught and engaged those that followed them. Their method of teaching of engagement with the Torah texts and living their lives in this pious way, it influenced all these different rabbis throughout the time that Jesus died, through the time he resurrected, and even into modern culture. It has affected and influenced rabbinic Judaism to now. Not everything Pharisaical is bad, but there were some bad Pharisees that Jesus encountered often in which they conspired against him, and he would have to rebuke and correct and teach them. Now, in this parable, the Pharisee, he may have had more time with God. He may have followed and served God for much longer. But his lack of self-awareness, his complete lack of humility, it created this thing that led to his ultimate downfall. Their group's creation was a reaction to this outside Greek culture and rule coming in. And their aims were pure. But their overcorrection to live so set apart and to live so pious eventually corrupted their hearts where they felt like they were becoming better than others because of the way they were living. and they weren't able to see the ultimate righteousness standing right in front of them in the Son of God. And then comparatively, this tax collector, who we can assume from cultural understanding and just how it's talked about in the parable, is probably a person who their whole life was consumed by greed. Their whole life was consumed by living by the flesh, living in selfish ways, who may have not had any engagement with God their entire life. But he took a stance of humility. He took a stance of having good self-awareness, and he asked for God's mercy and forgiveness. How radical for Jesus to tell a story where the filthy, detestable, sinful tax collector was humble and the pious, set-apart religious leader was not. Now, God doesn't want us to necessarily feel as self-conscious or weary as the tax collector did in this parable, at least not long-term. But his ability to be humble, to be self-aware, and recognize that mercy and grace is all from God showed his true faith and trust in God. And God justified him. He showed the opposite of self-righteousness. He sought after God-righteousness. This is our application for this part of the parable. We must guard against the temptation to judge others and elevate ourselves above others. True righteousness comes from a humble heart, comes from a place where we recognize that we need God's mercy and we need his grace. Because we do. We need God's grace and mercy. The point of this parable is Jesus showing that it was available to both the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both the pious one and the sinful one by the eyes of the world. Both had access to this, but it required a humble, repentant heart to receive it. That's our step of self-awareness, to receive that free gift of grace and mercy that God already wants to give us. And that leads us to our second point. This parable explains the power of humble repentance. Growing up, my two siblings were much older than me, and they were both out of the house by the time I was a couple months old. They both ended up coming and living at home separate times for a couple months at a time as I was growing up, but that never really was enough time to create this sibling dynamic. Christy, my sister, was married a few months before I was even born. And Kurt moved out to college 2 months after I joined the family. So I never really had that typical sibling dynamic. But my sister did live by me growing up, and her and her husband served at the church as pastors that I grew up in, so I would see them all the time. And she had a son when I was 4. So he and I, Ethan's his name, would fight, we would annoy each other, we would engage each other like typical siblings, even though we were an uncle-nephew relationship. I quickly realized growing up that my engagement with Ethan was the quickest way for me to get in a lot of trouble. And until I was 18, he was probably the second biggest snitch in my life. A lot of it was things I did to him. Some of it was things I did off on my own. But growing up, my greatest snitch, the one who would rat me out to my parents when I'd done something so bad I didn't want them to know, was none other than me. I was a very truthful child, but I also learned very quickly, whether humbly or a tad bit sneakily, I'm still not fully sure, at least at that age, that if I was the one to tell them what I did, it drastically reduced my punishment. It sometimes was even non-existent as long as I showed remorse, I was repentant, and I took responsibility. I understood the power of humble repentance. I will admit that sometimes it wasn't purely fully humble repentance, and I was part playing the system to get a lesser punishment. But I grew over the years to where it became mostly humble repentance. But in contrast to the Pharisee in this parable, the tax collector's prayer is marked by humility and genuine repentance. He acknowledges his sin, and he earnestly seeks God's mercy. This posture of humility is what God desires from us. In verse 13 it says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" as easy it is to be the Pharisee and to feel like we are like the Pharisee and to be self-righteous and look down upon others, I also feel like it is easy to see ourselves as the tax collector. Standing off in the distance, away from God, feeling disconnected from Him, feeling lost, feeling broken, and just really needing change. I think part of our life journey, our faith journey, is a realization that it is a journey. There are ups and downs. There are hills and valleys. There's going to be times where you feel like you're on fire for God and you're connecting with Him every day and you feel like He's walking step in step with you everywhere you go. You're talking to people about God. You're growing your faith. You're doing all these things. But then there's also going to be times where you feel away from God. You feel disconnected. You feel beaten down. When I read this parable, I think back throughout my life and my walk with God and the countless times I've felt like both of these characters. The tax collector had a humble, repentant heart. He knew it was nothing of his own volition that achieved this cleansing and saving of him. But he also seemed to have this underlying idea that he wasn't worthy of it. We read part of this passage in Hebrews 10 last week, but I want to read a few more verses in it to get a greater picture of our assurance of faith. Starting in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. We do not have to doubt God's promises or His gift of grace. We are assured of it through faith. This tax collector, he came to the temple with a sincere heart. He had faith. He was cleansed of his guilt. His heart was washed clean of his sin, and he was made righteous. We are to hold unswervingly to that hope that we profess and know that He who promised it is faithful. God is good enough and just enough to save us even when we feel like we don't deserve it. Even when we feel so incapable of being saved or redeemed. He just asks that we come with a humble, repentant to believe in His death, believe in His resurrection, to believe in the power that His blood had in redeeming us and providing a way of grace and salvation. These verses in Hebrews 10 also encourage us to spur one another on in our faith, to encourage one another on in our faith journeys, encouraging one another to spread God's hope and His love and to live out our faith. Community is important in our faith journeys. We can keep each other accountable. We can challenge each other to live righteous lives. Challenge each other to fight for love. Challenge each other to be repentant and humble. And challenge one another to accept God's justification and live out of that righteousness. This is our application from this part of the parable. We are called to approach God with a humble, repentant heart, with a remorseful heart, openly confessing our sins and relying on His forgiveness and His grace. Humility and repentance are essential parts of a Christian life. They're essential parts of a right relationship with God. They allow us to come in alignment with God's heart. And then once we are aligned with His heart, then we can walk in alignment with His will. And that leads us to our last point. This parable highlights God's grace and justification. Jesus concludes this parable by highlighting the outcomes of both of these man's prayers. The tax collector, despite his sinful past, despite all the things he had pursued in life, is justified because of his humble, repentant heart. This means he is made righteous in God's eyes by receiving God's righteousness. The Pharisee, despite his outwardly righteous life, his pious life, all these things he did, his religious practices, his long list of accolades, he fully misunderstood what produces true righteousness, what produces true justification. Verse 14 says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector went home justified. As we humble ourselves and we come before Christ with a repentant heart, we can receive his justification through his son's death and resurrection, through his sacrifice. It's only through that that we receive it. I want to go back in Romans 3 and read the rest of the passage around verse 23. Because Paul teaches so much about God's righteousness, justification, and faith so well. Starting in verse 21, it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. We've all fallen. We've all sinned. We all fall short. But we get this amazing free gift of justification and grace from God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He justified us through that sacrifice. And he justified us through his atonement for us. And that gave us righteousness. He, as a just one, died an unjust death for our sins so that we could be justified and therefore righteous through his own righteousness as long as we have faith and accept what he has already done for us. So to simplify, Jesus already did it for us, and now we have to accept it and live out of that righteousness that he gives us. He brought his promise of justice through the death and atonement of his son. Jesus paid that high price for our unpunished sins. He reconciled that debt. He reconciled that disconnection between us and God. And not only did he do that, but he gifted us his righteousness, his set-apartness, his holiness. We get to share the gifts that he shares in, because we are now all members of the family. It's so profound, the price, the process, and the providence that Jesus procured for us through his death. And then through that death, resurrection, redemption, and reconciliation, what he has provided for us. What an amazing God we have the chance to love and to serve. The second part of this passage, Paul is explaining that our works and our efforts don't play into our righteousness. If only Paul could have taught this Pharisee in this parable. It's not about how pious or how set apart you live and the things you do. It's about accepting God's grace and his justification through a humble heart, through faith. Righteous living then just becomes a reflection of the grace and the justification that we have already received. It's about being humble. It's about being repentant. It's about knowing that we aren't good enough or to accept it, but God still wants to give it to us. We are righteous through God alone. We are reconciled through God alone. And we are justified through God alone. And our part is humbly repenting and accepting this magnificent thing that he's already done for us. This is our part. The This is our application from this parable. God's grace is available to all who seek him. All who humbly seek him and accept his grace. Our justification before God is not based on our works or our self-righteousness, but on his mercy and his grace. We are called to live in humility, always aware of our need for the Lord's forgiveness. It's easy for us to feel like we can be the Pharisee and the tax collector in this story. There should be times where we feel like we're the pious and set apart one, and we're judging others. Or we can be the one who feels like so dirty and away from God, and we just need to humbly repent. Let us be like the tax collector. Let us be humble before God. Humbly show our heart and accept that grace he's so ready to give us. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for this community. I thank you that we can come together and just be a support system for one another. Lord, I ask that we wouldn't be a place where we sit there and we judge the people to our left and to our right. That those thoughts, those statements, those feelings of, at least I'm not like them, at least I'm not going through what they're going through, at least my sins aren't as bad as theirs. I ask that that would not be existing here, Lord. That our hearts would be changed into hearts of love, hearts of compassion, where we just want to love those around us. Build each other up. That when one of us is going through something hard, we help each other up. We support them. We don't look down upon one another. Because we're all fallen. We've all sinned. And we all need that reconnection to you. And you gave us community. You gave us this amazing thing where we can rely on one another. Where we can come as a body together and just grow closer to you through those connections. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing in our minds. Help us learn from this parable. Help us learn from the Pharisee and the tax collector to live with a humble, repentant heart, Lord. To live in a way where we're not feeling like we're set apart, but we're above another. If so, help us to repent. Help us to come to you with that. Confess those sins. We thank you for what you're doing in this community, Lord. And I just ask that you give us a great rest of our week as we just go out in love. As we go out with those humble, repentant.